Testing, testing, testing. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, this opportunity to gather together with the saints, sons and daughters of the Most High God, to worship in spirit and in truth. That is, by means of the Spirit, according to the Word of God. Father, may we focus our attention on Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, the celebrity of the church, and the only role model of genuine spirituality who continuously depended on the Word and the Spirit. Never was there a moment when he did not, even when the Father turned his back on the cross. Christ leaned with all of his strength on the Word of God that sustained him through the most horrendous and painful ordeal that anyone has ever experienced. That is the suffering of deaths, the psychological draining, the pouring out of his soul unto death. And it was because of his great sacrifice that we have life, eternal life, and the potential for abundant life through the Word of God. Those who have the gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace reign in life by Christ Jesus, who said, I have come that they might have life and have it overflowingly. Father, we desire that this evening. May the Word of God in an increment bring us into the overflowing life. May the Word of God stick fast. And be there when we need it, as you promised, because we're in times that will require the Word. It's because of the great peril and the great pressure that comes upon a nation that has departed from the truth, that has left the Word of God fall in the streets, that have forgotten their God, who trusted in idols instead of in the true and living God. Father, bless the Word of God this evening as we study the mystery parables of Matthew 13 once again and review the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Wheat and tares review, just like I said. We're going to review, then we'll go on to the next one on Sunday. I think it's a good plan. Seemed good to me and to the Holy Spirit, as Paul often said. It's Tuesday, May 21st, 2013. These parables in Matthew 13 illustrate and paint the picture of God's entire prophetic plan and his plan of redemption. Summarizes all those things. From the trees of the garden, which represent the will and word of God, the provision, the plan, and the purpose of God for man, to the end of the story, where God proves his undeniable faithfulness, righteousness, justice, and veracity by saving Israel, along with many people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. During the course of human history, God provides circumstances, he steers circumstances and events that are designed and intended to evoke faith in the truth, that is, faith in his word, so that believers might become functional sons, functional subjects of his invisible kingdom, wherein Christ is the king and his word, the reason and the rule of life. That's what it's all about. That's what difficult circumstances are for. That's what disaster is for in a nation. And the devil doesn't cause it. He may be the agent of it, but God causes it in every case. Like tornadoes that are a mile wide and rip a swatch of 20 miles by 1 mile in the center of our nation, the Bible Belt. Do you see the pictures? Unbelievable. I've seen it firsthand because I lived in Oklahoma for over a year and witnessed it, tearing the roofs off of multiple buildings, off of apartment buildings, picking up cars and putting them in the middle of a field, semi-trucks in the middle of a field. This one was the granddaddy of them all. They said it was of historic proportion. I don't think they've recorded one that was quite as powerful with 200-mile-an-hour winds. God did it to wake them up. Now, the death toll was far less than they thought. Now they said it's 24 instead of 51. I heard today it was 91. But then, all of a sudden, it's 24, which is wonderful, which demonstrates his mercy. His mercy rejoices against judgment. It's just a little warning knock, that's all. Just like 9/11, it could have been far worse. For some reason, the 10,000-plus people that are normally in the World Trade Center weren't there. So that only 3,000 of 10,000 died. Imagine that. You think God's merciful? I know he is. He's glorified in his mercy. But his judgment is always forthcoming when righteousness is offended. When those who are responsible and accountable because so much has been given to them forget about the Lord. Even as Israel did over the course of her long history in which God remains faithful even though his people lose faith or break faith with him. And so that's the story of the human race. But God is always there. He never left. We leave him, he never leaves us. He said, I will never, no, never leave you, nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. So, another major theme contained in these parables is the great counterfeit that many who are not honest listeners will inevitably buy and will join the counterculture or counter-movement and stand opposed to the progress of the kingdom. Join the kingdom of darkness is what they do, and they don't even know it. Function in it. Become captives of Satan, agents of Satan, his counterfeit ministers. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. In 2 Corinthians 11:13-14. And it shouldn't be any wonder that his ministers masquerade as ministers of righteousness. But it's human righteousness, not God's righteousness. It's human good, not divine good. It's the same profile that Satan has borne since the very beginning when he sinned in heaven. And then exported those same attitudes and disorientation to the goodness, to the kindness, to the truth, and to the grace of God to the earth. And was complicit in the fall of mankind, thinking he had a victory. The victory was God's victory, because he knew in advance what would happen and had the solution in place before the problem ever existed. He has the solution to every problem. He has the answer to every question. So try asking him. Try seeking him. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone that seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks, God opens the door. You know that? That's a promise. One of 7,000. like the Garden of Eden. 7,000 promises hanging on 66 trees. That's the 66 books of the canon of Scripture. And they're there for our taking. They're there for our using. They're there for our claiming. You want to claim it? Claim it. Name it and claim it, if you will. And God will do what He said He will do. He won't do what you say. He does what He says He'll do every single time. So, therefore, at specific junctions, and especially at the end of human history, there will be the separation of true and false. And we see that throughout the Scriptures. So, the believer needs what is called discernment. Discernment to discern the spirits. To see if the things that are occurring are of God. Or if they've been stroked or skewed or spun to make them seem as though they originate elsewhere. Everything's under control. Though it doesn't seem to be, it is. Jesus Christ is a controller of human history. He's the ladder that goes from heaven to the earth, and He sends His messengers, His angels, to and fro in the earth and back to heaven to do His bidding, to be flames of fire and gusts of wind that change the course of men's thinking in human history. Not that He coerces anyone, because He never does so. He is a perfect gentleman and does not do that. He created man to be free so that man would make his own decisions, so that man might choose the highest and best things in life, knowing all the while that he probably wouldn't, or that most wouldn't, that some would, but most wouldn't, even those who do, only after they've suffered in the flesh. Then they're through with sin. What do you mean with sin? With unbelief. See, the only sin that there is, the only sin that remains is unbelief. And the only thing God disciplines believers for is drawing back. And if we draw back, His soul has no pleasure in us. You know that, don't you, from Hebrews chapter 12? You should know it, because it's true. And don't get the idea that God thinks you're special, because He doesn't. Nor does He think I am, because I'm not. He is no respecter of persons. And He has no partiality whatsoever. If you don't think that's true, look what He did to Moses when Moses broke faith and blamed the people and knew them after the flesh. What happened? And smote the rock instead of speaking to it. He was not permitted to go into the promised land. Moreover, look what he did to his son when he became sin for us. He withheld no. He extended no restraint, but judged him to the maximum degree so that we might go free, so that every sin of every person born alive in human history might be paid in full. And He suffered the torment of the damned on the cross so that nobody need go there, to that place that was never created for man, but only for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. There's no reason for anyone to go there, because we have the historical witness. We have the biblical witness. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit. We have the witness of the Father, the witness of the Son, the witness of the Spirit, the witness of the Word. And history stands behind that same witness. And you are called to be a witness. That doesn't mean that you go and tell people about the gospel unless God opens a door. What it means is that you live by every word of God, and your life proves that God is true. Because you don't live in human and satanic viewpoint of reality. You don't live by what circulates in the atmosphere around the world, in the world system, and what's broadcast over the airwaves by the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, who is Satan. No. What you do is you live by every word of God. That's Deuteronomy 8:6, Matthew 4:4, and Luke 4:4 quotes that verse. And it's about Jesus. But it's about Jesus in you. It's about the Lord who lives in you. The Lord who loves you and lives in you. The Lord who loved you and gave himself for you so that he could give his life to you. And you have it, even now. And so do I. Let's not forget who lives in us. Let's remember that at all times. And that will change how we speak, what we think, how we speak, what we choose, and what we do in life. There's no advantage to sin. You know that, don't you? There's no advantage to unbelief. There's every advantage to faith. Because without it, you can't please God. And God is not pleased with those who do not believe. Moreover, that do not take in his word. There's not. We know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to hear the word of God and believe it. That's what we're here for. That's the only thing we're here for. That's God's purpose from the very beginning to the very end of human history. And all human catastrophe, all disasters, all natural disasters, all judgments that come upon people and nations is due to that one solitary fact that man does not have regard for God's word. So, we need discernment. We need understanding. That's why in our passage, which we'll read in just a moment, he ends it with, that is the parable of the wheat and the tares, he ends it with the familiar saying from Revelation 2 and 3, let him who has an ear hear. He doesn't say in this instance what the Spirit says to the churches because he was speaking to those that didn't have the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit at that time, and would after the day of Pentecost, when Christ finished his work of redemption on the earth, under the earth, and above the earth, and entered into the celestial city and took captivity captive, then he would give gifts to men. He would give all men the precious gift, the costly gift of the Holy Spirit, so that every one of us has God living inside of us, God available to teach us moment by moment. God who warns us, who checks us, who encourages us, who empowers us, who gives us wisdom and discernment and understanding. That's what he wants to do. That's what he loves to do. He'll do it for you if you'll let him, if you give him the opportunity to do so. So, turn to Matthew 13:24. The first parable is the parable of the sower, which is the mother of all parables. And Jesus tells us what the various things, like seed and the sower and the soils, stand for. And what the field is. The field is the world. So, verse 24, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now remember, Jesus Christ is the actor in every one of the parables. Then it says, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barns. So, once again, just by way of review, all temporal events and natural processes convey spiritual truths. That's why Jesus uses these simple things that are so well known to so many, like agricultural analogies, fishing analogies, etc. So, how crystal clear the scriptures will be to those who face great peril in the future. See, that's the key. See, you say, oh, I don't need this right now. Well, guess what? We're entering into a season of unprecedented, perilous, and dangerous times. And we need to have understanding. We need to have wisdom. We need to have discernment. So in obstinate resistance throughout history, the Jews will of necessity face great tribulation in order that some of them, even many of them, will be saved in the end. Those who cry out to the Lord will be saved. See, those who all who call upon the name of the Lord are saved. You know that, don't you? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in Romans chapter 10, verse 15 or so, 14 or 15. He says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, how shall they hear unless they have a teacher? How shall they have teachers unless somebody is sent? And how shall they be sent unless some are willing to go? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach or proclaim glad tidings of good news. So, those who cry out to the Lord in the end will be saved through great tribulation. See, he says at the end of the age, well, he'll separate the false wheat from the true wheat. For that great tribulation is what it's going to take to save and secure the remnant. That is the remnant of humanity. It's called the remnant because God literally wipes out, kills, and destroys two-thirds of Earth's population. That's billions. We haven't seen anything yet. Why? For the reason I told you. Because they will not hear and heed his word. They think they have the right to do whatever they want to do. And in a sense they do, because God gave them freedom. But they better use that freedom, and they better temper their freedom with responsibility, because you'll lose your freedom. You'll lose your life. You'll lose your testimony as a believer. You'll lose your sweet words. You'll lose everything except eternal life, wherein some will have resignation, happiness only. They're just glad to be there. Glad that they're not in a lake of fire. Although by all rights, all of us should be. All of us. Because none of us deserves anything less than total destruction. But Christ suffered on our behalf so that we wouldn't taste death. He tasted death for every man so that by the grace of God, we might not taste it. We might not even have to taste it. He drank it to the dregs. Guamai means he drank it to the dregs. So, all of this is God's doing. It's not man's doing. Don't get the idea that man does these things, or that he sponsors these things, or he causes these things. No, God does. He's behind all of it. There is no question about it. He says it throughout the scriptures. Is there calamity in a city? And have I not caused it? That is natural disasters. God controls the weather. God brings storms. God brings plagues. God brings pestilence. Doesn't he? Oh, he doesn't do that anymore, does he? He just did that in the Old Testament. He didn't do that now. Yes, he does. Because he's the same. I, the Lord, do not change. That's what he says in Malachi 3:10. I don't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Hebrews 13:7. He doesn't change. And his methods don't change. He always blesses faith. And he always judges unbelief. Always. And to those to whom much has been given, he shall require the more, or much will be expected. So don't forget. And oh, how much we've been given, how blessed we are with opulent wealth beyond measure. and a brilliant future, every one of us. And God wants to see us receive it all. But we have to remain true to His Word. We have to remain positive and available for the rest of our lives. He doesn't give you the option of backing off or taking a vacation. If you do, you suffer at your own hand. And it's just the natural result of peeling away, peeling off. You know, leaving the most important thing, the one necessary thing behind. So what do you expect? Can't expect anything other than that, other than negative consequences. Although they're unexpected, they should be expected. You say, well, at first it's not too bad, but then things start to happen. Oh, yes, they do. And then they start to happen, and they roll, and they roll, and they roll until it's a tornado with winds, sustained winds of 200 miles an hour, and it tears everything in your life apart. You don't have to go there. You can stay close. You can stay in the eye of the storm. That is the calm while the storm rages around you, but it doesn't involve you. So, pretty relevant, eh? Pretty pertinent, eh? I'm from Canada. They say, eh. That's my Canadian accent. My brother John said when he sells cars and somebody comes in and are Canadian, he always says to him, he says, pretty nice car, eh? Let's see, because then you relate. You become all things to all men, so you can sell something to all of them. That's kind of a distortion of the scripture. Paul says that I might win the more. That's why he becomes all things to all men. He says, to those who are outside of the law, I become an outlaw. Though I'm not an outlaw, I'm not without law, but I'm in law to Christ. He says, but I act like, you know, I'm a man that's free from the restraints and constraints of the law. And he is. And he says, you know what? God's not after those who obey the law, since nobody can do it. Since nobody but Christ ever did it, and then went to the cross and paid for every human infraction of it, so that all men would be forgiven and go free. So, faith is the issue, always. So, where were we? Then go to verse 36. We read the first part. Verse 36 is the explanation of the parable. It says, then he left the multitudes. See, here's why Jesus taught in parables. So that the masses and those who listened to him and had their own desires and their own agenda and wanted Jesus to be their political or military savior, so that they wouldn't understand anything he said. Though he uses very simple images, the meaning completely eludes them as to what he's talking about. And it shouldn't elude us, because we have all of his word, and we have the complete historical record of Israel, which is a snapshot, a photographic essay of the believer's soul. And guess what? We are all headed for the promised land. But so many of us will never arrive. They'll find you face down, dead in the sand. And destroyed. Except for the fact that you'll have eternal life with little proximity to Christ for all eternity. But at least you'll be there. And you'll be happy that you're there. But you won't be as happy as you could be, as you should be, or as you would be, if you did the one thing that he told you to do, just hear the word, without interruption for the rest of your days, which will manifest itself in a very pleasant life here and a joy indescribable there for those who continue. That's all. You'll be free here and then be freed from all of the tethers that tie you to the earth forever and ever in a glorious humanity just like his. One of the leading citizens of Oridos Heaven, with every privilege that man can imagine. And every pleasure at his right hand forevermore. Nothing will be withheld from you. So there's lots of incentive. He's dangling that carrot, that brass ring, but it's made of pure gold. So go for it. And you'll be so glad that you did. I know some of you already have decided that, have made that decision, and others have not. They don't get it yet. Keep on coming, and you will get it. Don't stop now. You just got started. Or you just got started again. So just keep plugging, no matter what. Every time the Word of God is available, go and get it. Don't decide each time whether you're going to go. Decide once and for all that you're always going to go. And then go. And God will support you and motivate you and push you forward, thrust you into that life that goes beyond your dreams. Anything that you can envision in terms of happiness, that's what he wants to give you. Here and there. Eye has not seen, ears not heard, neither is it entered into the heart of man the things of God's prepared for those who love him. Just to remind you of one of the verses that specifies that great promise. So, here we go. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house with his disciples. He's not going to speak to the masses. He's going to tell his disciples what these things mean. And they came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. You know who the Son of Man is? It's Jesus Christ. And he says, the field is the world, in case you didn't know what those things meant. And he said, and as far as the good seed is concerned, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. So this time, unlike the parable of the sower, the seed is not the word itself, but it is the result or work of the word and what it produced. Sons of the kingdom. It produces sons of the kingdom. See, the great issue of the kingdom is the word of the king. The decree of the king. The king and his decree. That's the great issue of the kingdom. There's only one who has authority, and it is the king. And everybody listens to every word that he says and immediately intends on obeying it. Not by power, not by might, but by his spirit. By the two power options of the spiritual life. The word which is alive and powerful and the Holy Spirit, which is the enabling power of God to do or accomplish what God has required. To do in you, for you, through you, and to you, all that God requires of you. As you let or allow him to will and work inside of you according to his own good purpose and pleasure. That's Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You work that out. Have you worked that out yet? Have you worked out that equation yet? You need to. That's a command. Work out your salvation. That salvation of yours with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work inside of you, willing and working according to his own good purpose, his own good pleasure. That's what you need to work out. You need to work that out. You need to figure that out. And then stick with it for the rest of your days on earth. So, here the word is not the seed, but the result. The seed are the sons of the kingdom, he says. See, because it's the word that does the work. The word does all the work. So you say, well, how come I'm not progressing in the spiritual life? Why stop getting the word? Oh, wow. Gee, I wonder why. There's nothing happening. Because the word does the work and you're devoid of the word. So you need to be filled. You need to be holy. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with Holy Scripture. That's the only way that you have a holy life, a life that's set apart from sin unto God's purpose, God's plan, God's will. Always receiving, not doing or giving, but receiving until you have something to do and something to give. You can't give unless you receive. What can you give unless you've received it from God. What can you give to anyone, even to love? Unless you love yourself, you have nothing to give. That's why he says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Unless you love yourself, you have nothing to give away. You say, why should I love myself? You love yourself because it's normal to do so, and God loved you. So he wants you to know yourself, to see yourself, and to love yourself, even as he knows, sees, and loves you. To do elsewise is to disagree with God or not believe his word. He's given us a reason to love ourselves. That doesn't mean you love your life and you have your own agenda. It means that you hate your life and you gave it over to him, and then he gives it back to you. And he gives you all kinds of wonderful things to freely enjoy in life. But you have first things first. He doesn't settle for anything else taking priority or precedence over the number one priority, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And until you do that, you can't love your neighbor as yourself. That's why there were two tablets of the law. The first one summarizes the first five statements or decrees of the Decalogue, which are all love God. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor. The last five are love your neighbor. So you have two tablets. Moses came down and he saw that they didn't love God or each other. They were in revelry. So what did he do? He smashed them. So what did God do? He said, come back up and I will rewrite the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone. And then what you're to do is you're to take the ones that were broken and put them inside the ark, where to memorialize man's rebellion against the holy word of God. And he would cover that until he would come in the flesh and put away sin by the offering of himself in Hebrews 9:26, so that no one would face eternal judgment and fire in 9:27. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. But Christ died once for all. The just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God, because we couldn't come on our own. So, the word does all the work. Faith comes by hearing. That's the only way that it comes. It's produced by listening to it. That means your perception and consent to the word of God is only possible if you sit and hear it. It's not possible any other way. It doesn't just come to you. You must come to hear it. You must make the decision that you're going to hear it. You must make the decision that you're going to eat it. You're going to find it and eat it. And if you do, it'll be the joy, the inner happiness, and the rejoicing, the outward expression of joy, of your life. Jeremiah 15:16. And you'll love it. It's an acquired appetite. It's an acquired taste. It doesn't taste real good at first, but then after a while you see the results and it starts to taste really good. And you start to desire it more than you desire fine gold, as the psalmist said. He said, I desire your word more than all the gold in the world, because it's worth more. In the end, it's worth more. What do you get here? A little bit of persecution? Oh boy, big deal. People don't like you? Big deal. Woe unto you if all men speak well of you. That's because you don't stand for anything, so you fall for everything. That's what happens all the time. So, I digress. Faith comes by hearing. The word is alive, active and powerful, piercing, dividing, judging, and revamping the thought life, and enabling or strengthening the volition to make the good decisions necessary to prosper spiritual life, to have a prosperous spiritual life. Whether you have prosperity in any other realm or not, God doesn't trust most of us with material prosperity, because he knows what will happen. We'll be like the children of Israel. We'll forget about God. So he doesn't give us that. So thank him for your modest means and press on to the mark of the prize, the upward summons of God issued by Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:14. So, he says, next, verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Sowed what? The false Christians. The false wheat. Here it's diabolos. Diabolos is the accuser, the slanderer, the liar. And then he says, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So the conclusion of God's prophetic plan for Israel, held over from the 70 weeks of years as specified to Daniel, which is called the time of Jacob's trouble, is a time when he will use extreme means because of extreme times to save the remnant through great tribulation. Tribulation and trouble that's never been experienced to this degree ever. Even as perhaps this was the most powerful tornado ever recorded in history, which it may be. Somebody has alluded to that, but you don't believe everything you hear. But we know that this time is going to be unprecedented as far as suffering. It will be like men giving birth. He said, can a male give birth to a child? Then why is everybody grasping their loins and why are their faces all pale? Because of the suffering. It's like suffering childbirth. And men couldn't take it. Couldn't take childbirth. God knows that. He didn't make us to bear children. But this will be like it, just like it. And I'll show you that. So, turn to Jeremiah 30, verse 6. I told you this is a review. Some of you didn't hear it on Sunday, so you're going to hear it tonight. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is all the word of Christ. Christ is the word of God. Hologos tou theou, the word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Yes, it was. Yes, He was. Yes, He is. Right, Dan? Right. I answer for him. Jeremiah 36. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Then why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's distress. But he will be saved out from it. See? Said extreme measures are required for extreme times. Time of crisis. Great crisis. Because the whole human race could be wiped out in a moment. And if it continued, it said no flesh would be left alive on the earth. That's how severe it is. How devastating. Then he says, and it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke, that's his yoke of bondage, from off his neck, and will tear off their bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. That's the greater son of David, Jesus Christ, the king of the kingdom, the millennium. Whom I will raise up for them. And fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. Jacob here refers to Israel and Judah. Refers to Ephraim and Judah. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. That's why he uses Jacob and not Israel. All those who came from Jacob's line. He says, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. And do not be dismayed, O Israel. So he uses both of them there. For behold, I will save you from afar. You know, those of us who were afar off have been brought nigh, near, by the blood of Christ. You know that? So it applies to us and it applies to them in the end. Those who are far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. God disperses Israel through the whole earth. And most people don't even know that they came from Israeli stock. Lo and behold, it could be you and me, especially in America, because of our roots in England. So many of us of English descent in some way, or of European descent in some way, and the Jews really spawned the entire population of the European continent. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, whether you know you are or not, or you come from Jewish stock, and it doesn't matter if you don't. But what does matter is God is faithful to his word, and what he promised Jacob, he will fulfill. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace, so that men and angels for all eternity will genuflect before and fall on their faces and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." I'm doing it now, and it's good to do it now, because you'll do it then too, so get used to it. So, he says, Jacob shall return and shall be quiet and at ease, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable and your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. That is, by anything you can do, by any measures you would take, any solutions you would seek or find, or any answers that you come up with from the horizontal plane, asking people or consulting mediums, or by human knowledge, wisdom, or understanding, by government agencies, by all the things that people trust in and are untrustworthy objects, not worthy of faith. So then he says, there's no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you, that is, by your own means. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned. I'm sorry, go back then. That's the end of that. Go back to verse 40 in Matthew 13. I forgot to put Matthew in here. I just have verse 40. Good thing I'm familiar with the passage, because I would have thought that was in Jeremiah. I said, boy, look at the correlation. Jesus says in verse 40, therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks. That's all things that offend. All things that do not believe is what it means. And those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So this is what must happen before the second Exodus. Now, I got this from a little thing that I get on the internet called the Bereans. And lo and behold, today, he has Jeremiah 30, 6 and 7. And I said, well, how could that be? Well, it must be, I'm supposed to go into that a little bit more. And there's a lot of good information. So a lot of this sticks closely to what was said. This is what must happen before the second Exodus. Notice that it is called Jacob's trouble, not either Israel's trouble or Judah's trouble. Both houses will experience it. God causes Jacob's descendants to be greatly troubled because of their sins. This time of unprecedented crisis, none is like it, he says, and corresponds to the time of great tribulation of which Jesus Christ warns in Matthew 24:15. Turn there. I want you to see it. Since you're in Matthew, Matthew 24:15. He says, therefore, speaking to his disciples, and they asked him when the end would come, and he told them, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He has a place of safety for them called Selah or Petra, where there's a provision for them to keep them to the end so that those who endure to the end can be saved. That is, taken alive into the millennial kingdom. And there'll be a remnant, a tiny remnant. There's going to be two parts of the remnant. There's going to be the fleeing remnant and the fighting remnant. Those who stand their ground in Jerusalem to hold off the armies of Antichrist to come against the city of Jerusalem. And Christ comes and destroys them with the breath of his mouth, with the broad sword that comes out from his mouth. He treads the winepress of the wrath of God all by himself. And his vesture is dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And on his thigh, his name is written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the bright and morning star. That's him. And he wants to give the morning star to those who overcome in the church age. So it's very relevant to us. It's a spiritual warfare. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the highest places. And so put on the armor of God, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the breastplate of righteousness, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and learn to use it as a weapon of defense in the right hand and in the left hand to vanquish the enemy who can't stand in the presence of truth because he did not stand in the truth. John 8:44, he's a liar and a murderer. That's what he is. And he would kill you if God let him. He thought he killed Jesus Christ, but it was death that was used as a weapon against him. Just like David, who took the sword of Goliath and cut off his head with his own sword. That's what Jesus Christ did, using death, which was Satan's tool by which he keeps men locked up, imprisoned to fear, the fear of death all their lives. Well, he came to destroy the works of the devil, and he did it at the cross. So, Matthew 24:21-22, Jesus says, "For then there shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time." I'm sorry, preterists. This is not 70 A.D. This is the end of human history. The 7 years held over to the end of human history. There's been many times like that in Jewish history. There's been many times. Again, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, and when the king of Assyria came in and took the northern kingdom and dispersed them throughout the nations, and he never returned to the land, and only 5% of Israel returned. That is, 5% of Judah returned when they were given the decree by Cyrus to rebuild the temple and the walls. Only 5% returned. 50,000 Jews returned. The rest of them stayed in the Babylonian and Persian cultures, and were assimilated by those cultures, and migrated throughout the nations, the European continent, end up in the United States of America, in the end, under four regimes, and under Roman Catholic persecution. They went to a new world, a new promised land. Yes, they did. A land flowing with milk and honey. Never has there been a nation like the United States of America that flowed with milk and honey. Never. Never a nation with this kind of prosperity. Even now, in the throes of bankruptcy, you can't even see it. The stock market rose again by another 79 points today to unprecedented levels. That doesn't mean it's not going to crash, because it will. And when it does, it'll be Black Friday. People will be jumping off buildings. And, you know, there's been some bad ones. And there's one due in 2015, according to the Jewish calendar. And it will happen. It happened on the last two. So it will happen on this one, too. And I'll give you more details on that as it approaches. I don't want to scare you. But start hiding your money in shoe boxes. No, your money won't even do you any good. It will be at that time when a piece of bread will buy a bag of gold. Bread will be more precious than gold. Gold won't mean anything. Won't have any value. Because you can't eat gold. You can only eat bread. But man doesn't live by bread alone, but by gold. That is the golden word of God. That's what he lives by. So, Except, and then he says this in verse 22, and except, he says, let me start over in 21. For then there shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive. But for the sake of the elect, that is the remnant, those days shall be cut short or shortened. Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse and the prophecy of the end times uses different language to describe the same events. When Jesus says, I think this is Luke, let me find the reference, Luke 21, 20 to 24. You can look at that too if you'd like. But when you see, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And like in Revelation, you can turn there too if you'd like. Revelation 11:2. This is what John saw and reports and was told to do. He's told to measure the temple. And then he says in verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 2, but the court which was without or outside of the temple, leave that out. Don't measure that. He says, because it is given to the Gentiles. And there's a specific number of Gentiles that must come in before the end. There's only two things that have to happen before Christ returns. The fullness of the Gentiles have to come in into Christ, and the cup of iniquity has to fill all the way up. That means there has to be the full extension of satanic evil upon the earth. And that is fulfilled by Antichrist, the one called Antichrist, the son of disobedience. That is the son of perdition. So, that's Satan incarnated, basically. That's who Antichrist is. The false trinity, the counterfeit trinity that opposes the kingdom of God. In the midst, he's thrown, cast down to the earth, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And Satan is crushed, finally, and placed in that lake of fire created from him from before the beginning of time, and he's not on appeal. He's already judged. His judgment is sure and final. The trial that's going on now involves everybody that's in the church and everybody who's a believer in Christ over the course of human history as to whether or not you will be a true witness of God or witness God's truth and live out that truth. Live as though it's true. Live because you believe it's true. Live that way because you believe it's true. It's not about witnessing first to people. It's about witnessing to the truth and living out the truth. And if you do that, you'll have more opportunities to tell people about Christ than you'll ever know. And the reason that we don't is because we don't live it out. It's as simple as that. And the reason we don't live it out is because we don't believe it. And shame on us. So you know what I say? Stop, drop, and roll before your life and your house burns down. That means repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it is. When that king comes, we'll be in the kingdom. We'll be out of here for those last days, but he's going to save the remnant. And many people will be left behind, but they'll be candidates for that rescue through fire. And it will happen because God is faithful. So he says, the court that is without, leave out and measure it not, because it's given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That's 3.5 years, the final 3.5 years. Of the tribulation. Is it time already? Oh man, that was great. That went so fast. And he says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. Who's that? Moses and Elijah. And they shall prophesy 1,203 score days, that's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. So, just as Jesus Christ reassures us in Matthew 24:22 that this will not be the complete end of mankind, Jeremiah promises that Jacob will be saved out of his trouble. Even though that day is great, and like nothing we have seen before, it will not be the end of Jacob. In Jeremiah 30, we read it. He says, I will not destroy you, Jacob. That is, Israel or Ephraim, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, nor the southern kingdom, which mainly consisted of Judah and Benjamin, will not be destroyed, but will be saved through tribulation. The Redeemer will come from Zion and turn iniquity away from Jacob by extreme means. And so, in Jeremiah 35:7, it does not detail why that time is one of tribulation. The only clue we have in these verses is that God compares it not just to a woman in labor, but to a man in labor. This is certainly an unusual image and symbol, but the picture of the sorrows and pains of labor and childbirth elsewhere help us to understand what it pretends or what it describes. For example, Isaiah 13:6-8 and Isaiah 26:16-18 and 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul talks about the end times and the coming of Antichrist. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3. He says, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. See? And they shall not escape. You can also look at Isaiah 66:6-24, Jeremiah 4:31. Jeremiah 13:20-27, Hosea 13:12-16, and Micah 4:9-10. And we're done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for...